Galatians chapter 6. Questions and answers on Galatians chapter 6. Question 1. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is this word saying? This single verse of Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, goes beyond a simple moral exhortation to help one another, and is a core text teaching the law of love of the new covenant, that only those who have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit can live out. I will unravel the Apostle Paul's intention and theological depth in order. First, the law of Christ is the law of love, and its essence is completely different from the law. There is a clear intention as to why the Apostle Paul suddenly brought out the expression, the law of Christ, in chapter 6, which concludes Galatians. What was it that the Apostle Paul had persistently torn down from chapter 1 to chapter 5? It was the faith of the legalists who taught that one must believe in Jesus and also keep the law to obtain salvation. However, while making the conclusion of abolishing the law, the Apostle Paul establishes another law, namely, the law of Christ. The law is a law attempting to be recognized before God by making righteousness through one's own deeds. But the law of Christ is a law that a person who has already been justified by the gospel of the water and the Spirit lives out according to that received love. That new commandment which Jesus himself spoke, saying, "Love one another as I have loved you," John chapter 15, verse 12, is exactly the law of Christ. And this law is not a command kept by force from the outside, but a flow of love naturally flowing out from within a born-again heart. Second, bearing burdens means embracing a brother's weaknesses and shortcomings together. The burden the Apostle Paul speaks of here is not a simple toil or chore. Looking at what was said in the immediately preceding verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The burden here primarily points to a brother's spiritual weakness, namely, the danger of falling into temptation, a heart shaken from the truth, and the overwhelming weight of handling one's duty. When one member is shaken by the deception of false teachers, another brother explaining the word of truth again and sharing that weight together. When a brother's duty is too overwhelming, a person standing next to him, silently adding his own hands to help. All these things are the work of bearing one another's burdens. It is not condemnation or criticism, but an act of love that must be done in a spirit of gentleness. Third, the real basis on which we can bear a brother's burden is because the Lord first bore our heaviest burden. The reason why this word does not end as a simple moral code is right here. Human nature finds its own burden heavy, so it has no mind to shoulder the burden of others. Then how could we have become people who can embrace the weaknesses of our brethren? It is because Jesus, by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River through the law of the laying on of hands, took upon himself the heaviest burden of the sins of all our human race at once. And by bleeding and dying on the cross, while bearing that burden, he completely paid the price and eradicated those sins. And by resurrecting, he permanently established us as righteous. Namely, because the Lord first bore all the burdens of sin that we could not shoulder, our hearts that received that love finally gain the room and love enough to embrace the weaknesses of other brethren. If a person who has not received the gospel of the water and the Spirit tries to imitate this with his own resolution and character, he will become exhausted in a few days, and resentment will well up. However, a person who embraces the gospel of salvation accomplished at once in his heart can stand beside his brother again, saying, "The love the Lord bestowed upon me is this great." Fourth, the expression, fulfill the law of Christ, means accomplishing within the new covenant what was impossible by the law. In the original language, the word fulfill carries the meaning of filling up completely and accomplishing. The law commanded, love your neighbor as yourself. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. But it was a command that could never be completely filled by the old man bound to sin. Therefore, the law ultimately brought only condemnation and curses. However, as Jesus eradicated our sins at once through the ministry of baptism, death on the cross, and resurrection, and made us into new creations, the way was finally opened for the law of love to be fulfilled within us. In that very place where born-again brothers and sisters share and bear one another's burdens, the command of love, which the law had only pointed to all along, finally becomes a living and moving reality. That is why the Apostle Paul could assertively say, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fifth, the burden imposed by the legalists and the burden shared by the law of Christ are fundamentally different. Interestingly, the false teachers who entered the Galatian church were also imposing burdens on people. The burdens they imposed were the burdens of circumcision of the flesh, deeds of the law, and religious duties. However, the Apostle Paul condemned those who imposed such burdens in verses 11 through 13 as boast in your flesh. The burden imposed by legalists is a burden that entangles a person with guilt and attempts to be recognized by God through one's own righteousness. But the burden shared by the law of Christ is a burden where brothers and sisters, who have already had their sins eradicated by the gospel of the water and the Spirit, embrace each other's weaknesses with love. The burden of the law crushes a person, but the burden of the law of Christ, when born together, rather becomes lighter and makes both grow. That is why Jesus also called, saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and said, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. Sixth, at the same time, the Apostle Paul strikes a balance, saying, for each one shall bear his own load. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul attaches a seemingly peculiar proviso, for each one shall bear his own load. This word, telling us to bear our brother's burden together, while saying one must bear one's own burden, is not a contradiction, but a precise balance. It is not the law of Christ for a person who neglects their duty in the name of love to shift their own responsibility onto another brother. Rather, true love is honestly handling the work entrusted to oneself, and on top of that, additionally embracing the weakness of a brother. Namely, the burden borne together points to the weight of a brother that he truly cannot bear alone, and the burden borne individually points to one's own responsibility and duty that one must not evade. A born-again person handles these two simultaneously. One bears one's own burden to the end, and bears a brother's burden together with love. Seventh, to summarize, the word bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, is a word declaring that the law of love, which could never be accomplished by the law, has finally come to live and move within the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Because Jesus took upon himself all our sins at once, through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, paid for that burden on the cross, and established us as new creations by resurrecting, our hearts that received that love finally gained the room and ability enough to embrace the weaknesses of our brethren. The Lord bore all the burdens that one could not bear oneself, honestly handling one's own duty, and embracing a brother's weakness together with a spirit of gentleness. This is the daily life of a born-again person who fulfills the law of Christ and the way of love that Galatians chapter 6 teaches us. Question 2. Please explain this word which says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This word in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, is a verse that is often easy to pass by lightly. But when viewed within the context of the Apostle Paul, fighting against the legalists throughout the entirety of Galatians, it is a very important command, teaching the spiritual union where the servant of truth and the saints must be bound together as one body. I will explain it in order. First, we must first accurately point out what all good things are. In the original language, good things primarily points to all beneficial things, including food and material things. But within the theme that the Apostle Paul has contended for throughout Galatians, the center that this word points to is clearly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Inside the Galatian church, false teachers had come in and were shaking the hearts of the saints, teaching, "You must believe in Jesus and also receive fleshly circumcision." And against this, the Apostle Paul has persistently revealed from chapters 1 to 5 that only the gospel of salvation accomplished at once is the truth. Therefore, when saying all good things in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, its core is the word of truth preached by the one who teaches. That is, the gospel of salvation that delivered us from sin at once, through the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Where could there be anything better than this truth? Second, the command to share is a command to bind one's heart and life as one with the servant of truth. The original word koinoneo goes beyond simple fellowship and holds the deep meaning of participating together in the same thing, becoming one body. Namely, it is not to the extent that the one being taught stands briefly next to the one who teaches, but it is a command that one must merge one's own heart, time, and material into one flow, with the work he serves and the truth he holds on to. If the one who teaches is living for the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the one being taught must also bind their heart to the same goal, the work of having even one more soul saved from sin. With two separated hearts, one can never enjoy good things together, and such a divided heart will ultimately flow into the attitude of mocking God, which the Apostle Paul rebuked in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Third, this command clearly includes the material dimension as well. Traditionally, this verse has been interpreted as an exhortation to support the teaching servant with material things, and that is also clearly a correct application. In another epistle, the Apostle Paul said, "Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. And by quoting the law, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. He taught that it is proper for a worker to receive his wages. If the person being taught is affluent themselves, but turns a blind eye to the servant who works until his sap runs dry for the gospel, that can never be the act of sharing in all good things. Serving with material things becomes the most concrete evidence that the one being taught has accepted the work of the one who teaches as their own work. However, what the Apostle Paul emphasizes is not a simple duty of offering, but the spiritual principle that if the heart truly heads toward one place, material things will also naturally flow following that flow. Fourth, looking at the context of the Galatian church, the weight of this command is clearly revealed. When looking at this verse again within the flow of Galatians, it becomes even clearer why the Apostle Paul deliberately used the expression "share." At that time, there were two kinds of teachers inside the Galatian church. One side was the servants who purely preached the gospel of the water and the Spirit, like the Apostle Paul. And the other side was the false teachers who deceived that the deeds of the law must be added. Therefore, the command, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches," Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, ultimately becomes a matter of spiritual decision on which side one will merge their own heart and life. The Apostle Paul is clearly saying to unite as one with the servant who preaches the word of truth. That is, the gospel of salvation accomplished at once. If one places oneself next to false teachings, leaven comes in. And if one places oneself next to the servant of truth, good food flows in. Fifth, if one ignores the spiritual order, one will suffer the greatest loss oneself. The distinction between the one who teaches and the one being taught is not a hierarchy made by humans, but a spiritual order established by God. The reason God establishes a first born-again servant inside the church to unfold the word of truth is so that the food of faith can be supplied to the brothers and sisters following behind through that channel. However, if the person being taught closes their heart and acts separately, something like the patient themselves blocking the IV line inserted into them happens. Because the path where nutrients come in is cut off, the outward appearance is a believer, but the inside gradually becomes dry, and ultimately, a gap is created for false teachings to squeeze in. The reason the Apostle Paul commanded to share is not for the sake of the one who teaches, but for the soul of the one being taught to survive. Sixth, the only people who can truly share together are those born again of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. If this command were a command that could be kept by human determination or religious loyalty, there would have been no need for the Apostle Paul to deliberately write it down in the final chapter of Galatians. A person in their natural state is bound to share only when their own benefit is seen, and immediately turn their back when a loss is seen. However, the person who has received in their heart the truth that Jesus took upon his own sins at once through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, paid the price of that sin on the cross, and established them as a new creation by resurrecting, is different. Because the love they received is so great, a heart arises that cannot endure without sharing that love with the brothers and sisters standing on the same truth. Therefore, sharing together, in the true sense, is not an ethical command, but the love of the new covenant that naturally flows out from the heart of the born-again person. Only when standing together on the gospel of the water and the Spirit does the driving force to enjoy good things together arise. Seventh, to summarize, the word, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, is a command to merge one's heart, time, and material into that good thing the servant of truth is holding on to. That is, the gospel of salvation accomplished at once, and all the labor for that gospel. Inside the Galatian church, it was a matter of decision not to follow false teachers, but to place oneself next to the servant of truth. And to us today, it is a calling to be bound as one with the servant who teaches the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that embraces all of the baptism, the death on the cross, and the resurrection, not a half-teaching that only detaches the blood of the cross. Only when obeying this command does spiritual food constantly flow in, the law of love is fulfilled, and a one-body church, where the one who teaches and the one being taught reap the fruit of eternal life together, is established. Question 3. Please explain this word. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, is a heavy text in which three resolute truths are embedded simultaneously in one verse. A warning against self-deception, the fact that God is never deceived, and the law of spiritual harvest. I will unfold in order the reason why the Apostle Paul used such a strong tone as he concluded Galatians, and its theological depth. First, the expression, "do not be deceived," points out a person's greatest spiritual danger. Often we fear others deceiving us, but the Apostle Paul accurately points out that a much more frightening thing is oneself deceiving oneself? Everyone knows their own appearance deep in their heart. No one knows as accurately as the person themselves whether they are truly living for the work of God right now, or pursuing the benefit of the flesh, while equipped only with a religious outward appearance. However, humans have a frightening ability to turn away from that clear truth and cover it up with rationalization. If words like, "I am doing well in my own way," "this much is enough," or "I am better than others," harden inside the heart, that person might live their whole life while deceiving themselves. The reason the Apostle Paul pointed out this self-deception head-on from the first word is to enlighten us that the most dangerous enemy of faith is not on the outside, but inside one's own heart. Second, mocked refers to an arrogant attitude that looks down on God and treats Him falsely. The word mocked contains the meaning of sneering at, or snorting in contempt. That is, every hypocritical attitude of calling upon God with the mouth while taking Him lightly in the heart, and acting while ignoring the fact that He is watching, is an act of mocking God. A faith that roughly throws aside God's work while trying to look diligent in front of people, and wanting to receive abundant blessings while oneself has been lazy, all of this is an attitude that treats God falsely. The Apostle Paul resolutely nails down regarding such an attitude: God is not mocked. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. This expression emphasizes the fact that God is never deceived, and at the same time, it declares the majesty that God is absolutely not someone who is treated so lightly. Third, the very mind that thinks one can deceive God is the greatest sin. The core of this word is that although oneself can deceive oneself, one cannot deceive God. People cannot see the center of the heart, but God knows everything, even the deepest motives of our hearts and our future actions. However, some people live by moderately mixing spiritual work and the benefit of the flesh, secretly expecting in a corner of their heart that God will not know. While saying with the mouth for the gospel, in reality, they pursue their own name and glory, and while making the outward appearance look like dedication, the heart is directed elsewhere. The Apostle Paul cuts off all such pretense with one word: God is never deceived, and on the day we stand before Him, every mouth will directly confess its own truth exactly as it is. Fourth, reap what you sow is the most honest spiritual law of the universe. If you sow beans, beans grow, and if you sow flower seeds, flowers bloom. This is the law of farming, and at the same time, an unchangeable law that God has engraved in the spiritual world. A person who has truly sown their own time, material, and heart for the work of God will surely reap a spiritual fruit worthy of it, and a person who has sown only for their own flesh will ultimately reap what will decay. The Apostle Paul unfolds this principle more clearly in the very next verse. Verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." In this law, there is no credit and no coincidence. Even a born-again person, if they live only for their own flesh, will not enjoy the abundant blessings that a born-again person rightfully ought to enjoy, and will only reap a desolate harvest. Fifth, looking at it from the context of the Galatian church, this warning accurately targets the legalists. This word is not an abstract moral exhortation. It is a warning taking dead aim at the false teachers, whom the Apostle Paul had been arguing against from Galatians chapter 1 to 5. That is, those who taught, "You must believe in Jesus, and also add the deeds of the law and physical circumcision to obtain salvation." They were well equipped with a religious outward appearance to be recognized by people, and while they themselves could not keep all the law, they laid the burden of the law on others. The Apostle Paul nails down that such an attitude is ultimately the act of mocking God, and all such efforts to make righteousness by deeds will ultimately reap only what will decay. God is never deceived by all the attempts of humans to add and decorate with a religious outward appearance, and He is the one who accurately sees where the center of the heart is heading and repays exactly as it is. Sixth, today, this warning applies exactly the same to a faith that holds on to a half-gospel and puts self-hypnosis on oneself. The most dangerous self-deception within Christianity today is the faith that hypnotizes one's own heart, saying there is no sin, even while believing only in the blood of the cross. A person's conscience is like a mirror, so it never lies. Just because one shouts with the mouth, "I believe in Jesus, so I have no sin," while sin remains exactly as it is inside the heart, the condemnation of the conscience does not disappear. Therefore, such a believer lives while temporarily suppressing the sense of guilt through the supplementary act of daily prayer of repentance. But all those acts ultimately flow into the place of deceiving oneself and mocking God. However, a person who has received in their heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that Jesus took upon himself all of one's sins at once through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, bled and died on the cross while carrying those sins, and resurrected to guarantee permanent righteousness, is different. That person's conscience can accurately confess directly, "My sins have truly all passed over to the Lord, and I am absolutely a sinless child of God." The truth prevents one from deceiving oneself and makes the conscience free. Seventh, therefore, one must honestly examine from deep within the heart what one is sowing. The application this word requires of us is divided into two. First, the application given to a born-again person is to honestly check for what they are sowing their time, material, and talent right now. If they are speaking the gospel with their mouth, while their heart and hands are pursuing only the benefit of the flesh, that person will ultimately reap only what will decay. Next, the application given to a person who is not born again is heavier. It is a calling to honestly ask before their conscience whether they have truly been saved from sin, and to examine whether they have been deceiving themselves with a half-gospel that has detached only the blood of the cross. Because God is never deceived, that truth which one has lived covering up by deceiving oneself will ultimately all be revealed before Him. Eighth, to summarize, the word, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap," Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, is a declaration that nails down the spiritual law, that although a person can deceive themselves, they can never deceive God, and everyone will accurately reap exactly as they have sown in their heart. To a born-again person, it is a command to truthfully sow their duty and daily life before God, and to a person who is not born again, it is a calling to stop the act of deceiving themselves with a religious outward appearance and a half-gospel, and to turn back before the truth of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Only the gospel of salvation, which Jesus accomplished at once through His baptism, death on the cross, and resurrection, truly makes the conscience free, and every footstep sown upon that truth will never end in vain, but will be reaped as the fruit of eternal life. Question 4. We believe this word, "He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." But please explain this part. That is a good question. This word in the latter half of Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, is not simply an abstract promise, but a very concrete promise that clearly nails down what kind of spiritual fruit every footstep of a born-again person will bear. "I will unfold, in order, what we believe," and how that faith interlocks with this promise. First, The Apostle Paul divides the entire life of a person into two paths within one verse. Reading the entirety of verse 8 again, the Apostle Paul accurately splits a person's life into two branches. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. This word applies exactly the same to a born-again person. Just because one has received the removal of sin, it does not mean that the abundant fruit of everlasting life is automatically born. Rather, even for a born-again person, the fruit they reap is divided into exact opposites, depending on where they sow their time, material, and talent. Even living the same day, some people live as reapers who reap everlasting life, and some people live desolately, reaping only what will decay, even though they are born again. Clearly seeing this diverging point is the starting point to correctly understanding this promise. Second, sowing to the Spirit means exactly devoting oneself to the gospel of the water and the Spirit and the work of saving souls. The expression, sowing to the Spirit, may sound somewhat abstract, but following the flow that the Apostle Paul has taught throughout Galatians reveals a very concrete meaning. Namely, devoting one's time, material, and talent to the work, so that more souls can hear the gospel of the water and the Spirit. That Jesus took upon himself our sins at once through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, paid the price of those sins on the cross, and resurrected to establish us in permanent righteousness, is exactly the act of sowing to the Spirit. Unfolding the word of truth to one soul, lending a hand to the work of making gospel booklets or documents, praying for souls, becoming a support so that the servant of truth can handle that ministry. All these footsteps are the acts of sowing to the Spirit. In other words, it is living a life where the time and material dropping grain by grain in one's daily life flow in the single direction of the salvation of souls. Third, the only people who can truly sow to the Spirit are those born again of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. It is very important that this promise is not a promise given to all religious people. No matter how much a person who is not born again does religious works outwardly, it can never become the act of sowing to the Spirit. Just as Jesus himself said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John chapter 3, verse 5. A person in whose heart the Holy Spirit does not dwell may be able to do religious acts that establish their own righteousness, but they cannot take footsteps that truly sow to the Spirit. However, for a person who is born again, by receiving in their heart the gospel of salvation that Jesus accomplished at once, the Holy Spirit is present in their heart, and that Holy Spirit guides their every single day to interlock with the work of saving souls. Therefore, for a born-again person, even ordinary moments they are not conscious of turn into a place of sowing to the Spirit. Fourth, the promise, reap everlasting life, is fulfilled in two dimensions simultaneously. In order not to miss the abundance of this promise, the expression, reap everlasting life, must be understood together in two dimensions. First is the abundance of everlasting life enjoyed by the born-again person themselves. If a person who has received the removal of sin lives only for their own flesh, they can never enjoy the peace of mind, the fullness of God being with them, and the spiritual discernment and joy that a born-again person rightfully ought to enjoy. However, a person who devotes themselves to the work of saving souls experiences the mysterious fruit called everlasting life, ripening more and more abundantly within their every single day. Next is the dimension where other souls come to obtain everlasting life. The harvest of everlasting life that the Apostle Paul speaks of clearly includes the fruit of another soul hearing the gospel of the water and the Spirit through one's footsteps, receiving the removal of sin, and reaching everlasting life. If we are those who have already obtained everlasting life, the everlasting life we reap is ultimately the harvest of other souls meeting the truth and obtaining eternal life. Fifth, the entire daily life of a born-again person turns into a place of sowing to the Spirit. The most surprising point of this promise is the fact that the act of sowing to the Spirit is not limited only to special religious activities. To a born-again person, doing the dishes, work at the workplace, small services at home, and honest labor at the workplace all become meaningful footsteps connected to God. This is because the work one does with their hands and the words one speaks with their mouth ultimately join the single flow of spreading the gospel. The reason the Apostle Paul said elsewhere, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord," is right here. Even if the daily life of a born-again person looks ordinary, it is never in vain before God, and all those footsteps are sown grain by grain as seeds toward the harvest of everlasting life. A person who accurately holds on to this truth can become a person who sows to the Spirit in their own place, regardless of what their occupation and environment may be. Sixth, the time of reaping is not decided by oneself, but decided by God. In the immediately following verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart," making it clear that this promise of harvest is not an immediate reward. If a person could reap immediately on the spot as soon as they plant a grain in their heart, the patience of faith would not be needed. However, there is a time set by God for the spiritual harvest, and until that time comes, we must persevere and continue to sow. Even in the times when no fruit is visible in one's own eyes, God never forgets, and He answers with an abundant harvest at His exact timing. Therefore, a person who believes this promise, instead of being discouraged when the results seem slow, silently continues to sow the same work upon the same truth. This is because the one who absolutely has no unpaid debts nor vanity takes responsibility for our harvest. Seventh, this promise demands two applications from us. First is the act of honestly examining whether oneself is truly a born-again person. If there is a clear faith in one's heart toward Jesus Christ, who came by the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and if one's conscience can freely confess that they absolutely have no sin, that person is already standing at the starting point of being able to sow to the Spirit. However, if one's conscience is still bound by sin, turning back before that truth and receiving the removal of sin must be prioritized first. Next, the application given to a born-again person is to daily check where they are sowing their time, material, and heart. If the time flowing toward pursuits only for one's own flesh increases, the fruit becomes desolate. And as the footsteps flowing toward the salvation of souls and the work of God increase, the harvest of everlasting life becomes more and more abundant. Eighth, to summarize, the word, "He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Galatians chapter 6 verse 8 is a promise of spiritual harvest, that the fruit reaped is divided into exact opposites, depending on how a born-again person sows their daily life. A person who has received the gospel of salvation that Jesus accomplished at once through His baptism, death on the cross, and resurrection can devote their time, material, and talent to the work of saving souls and the spreading of the truth, and all those footsteps will never end in vain. The person themselves will come to enjoy the abundance of everlasting life more deeply, and through them, other souls will meet the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and obtain eternal life. If we believe this promise, we must not be discouraged even in times when the fruit seems slow to appear, but continue to sow the same work in the same place. and the time of harvest set by God will surely come upon those footsteps of patience. Question 5. We have been saved from all sins and have become a new creation through faith, believing in the baptism Jesus Christ received and the blood of the cross. Now, as those who have become a new creation, we want to live for the glory of God. Please explain this part. For a born-again person to live as a newly created person is the most natural flow of faith, and at the same time, a path that demands the most serious determination. I will explain, in order, the meaning of the Apostle Paul nailing down, "But a new creation," Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, at the place where Galatians chapter 6 concludes, and the way to live for the glory of God like that new creation. First, everything begins from accurately holding on to the basis of becoming a new creation. To live like a new creation, one must first accurately hold on to how they themselves became a new creation. Until the Apostle Paul declared in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation," he persistently defended one truth from chapter 1 to chapter 6, verse 14. Namely, it is the gospel of the water and the Spirit that Jesus took upon himself the sins of all our mankind at once, by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River through the method of the laying on of hands, bled and died on the cross while bearing those sins, and resurrected in 3 days to establish us in permanent righteousness. Only the person who has received this truth with their heart is a new creation. One can never become a new creation through the addition of deeds or religious outward appearance, and only upon the gospel of salvation accomplished at once does the old man die together with Christ and is born again as a new man. Therefore, every resolution to live like a new creation must begin from the work of firmly nailing this truth into the heart once again. Second, a new creation no longer needs to live following the law of the old man. If one has truly become a new creation, that person's life now no longer needs to flow following the fears, guilt, and commands of instinct of the old nature. The old man was crucified and died together with sin on the cross, and the new man came alive again in the resurrected Christ. Therefore, a born-again person does not place their identity on the weaknesses or failures of the old man, but places it upon the truth that they are a person of righteousness who has been newly created. Although the old nature still remains inside oneself and sometimes shakes the heart, that is not one's real identity. Living like a new creation is the footstep of making decisions within the freedom of the new man, without being dragged by the impulses of the old nature, while reaffirming daily who one truly is. If this truth is not clearly held on to, even a born-again person will often treat themselves as still a sinner and live in a sense of defeat. Third, the most essential meaning of living for the glory of God is offering oneself to the work of saving souls. Although the expression "living for the glory of God" can often sound abstract, within the flow that the Apostle Paul has consistently taught in Galatians, it holds a very concrete meaning. Namely, offering one's time, material wealth, and talents to the work of letting more souls hear the gospel of salvation that Jesus accomplished at once and be saved from sin is the most essential way to give glory to God. What was the reason God sent His Son to this earth? It was to have even one more soul be saved from sin. If so, the clearest way for us, who have become a new creation through that Son, to give glory to Him, is offering ourselves to that work which He rejoices in the most, the salvation of one soul. Even if it is not a grandiose ministry, unraveling the word of truth to one person, becoming a support so that a servant of truth can handle that work, and every single small footstep of praying for souls, all gather as the fruits of glory. Fourth, all everyday duties and labor change into a way of giving glory. A very important truth in the life of a new creation is the fact that giving glory is not limited only to special religious activities. To a born-again person, a small service at home, honest labor at the workplace, and even trivial duties one has taken on, all become channels of glory connected to God. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load," that footstep itself of being truly loyal to the work one has taken on becomes a glorious worship before God. A false worker carelessly throws aside their duties while lining up holy words only with their mouth. But a new creation puts sincerity into every single thing they touch. A born-again person's dishwashing, cleaning, and organizing small documents are all glorious footsteps that God sees. A life of giving glory is never in a place that has left one's everyday life. Rather, it is most abundantly embedded within the ordinary day of a born-again person. Fifth, we must remember the opposite appearance shown by the false teachings of the Galatian church. The reason the Apostle Paul emphasized a new creation in Galatians 6 is because the legalists who had come into the church at that time were shaking people's hearts, teaching, "You must believe in Jesus and also receive physical circumcision." The Apostle Paul accurately pierced through their motives. They wanted to be recognized by people through their religious outward appearance, tried to avoid being persecuted because of the cross of Christ, and tried to make their own deeds a source of boasting. This is exactly the example of a life that is not like a new creation. A new creation does not try to add their own righteousness, is not bound by the recognition of people, and does not alter the truth to avoid persecution. Rather, confessing like the Apostle Paul, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, they gloriously reveal only the gospel of salvation accomplished at once. One can never give glory to God through religious deeds, and only the honest footsteps of a born-again person standing upon the truth reveal his glory. Sixth, living out the law of love is the concrete appearance of a new creation giving glory. If living like a new creation ends with the godliness of oneself alone, that is a faith that does not even reach half. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ," the glorious life of a born-again person is most clearly revealed within the union of love with brothers and sisters. Because the love one has received is by no means small, letting that love flow into the work of embracing the weaknesses of a brother standing upon the same truth is the natural flow of a new creation. Every footstep of unraveling the truth toward one soul, raising up a shaken brother with a gentle spirit, and serving a servant of truth with material wealth and heart, is the fruit of glory that fulfills the law of Christ. Not through the godliness of oneself alone, but when love flows within a community, standing together upon one truth, God receives glory the most greatly. Seventh, this path is ultimately also the path where one enjoys the most abundant blessings. One must clearly see the point that a life living like a new creation is not a simple duty. The Apostle Paul promised in chapter 6, verse 8, "He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Namely, for a person who offers oneself to the work of saving souls, the abundant fruit one receives is by no means small. Peace of mind, the fullness of God being together with them, spiritual discernment and joy, the ecstasy of other souls meeting the truth through oneself. All of these are the blessings that a born-again person comes to abundantly enjoy when living for glory. On the other hand, if one lives only for one's own flesh, even though they have become a new creation, they will not enjoy the abundance that a born-again person rightly ought to enjoy, and will only reap desolate fruits. Therefore, living for glory is not so much a path of sacrificing oneself, but rather a path of discovering who one truly is, and when living for what, one becomes most like oneself. 8th. To summarize, to live for the glory of God like a new creation is for a person who has received in their heart the gospel of salvation that Jesus accomplished at once through baptism, death on the cross, and resurrection, so that the old man died together with Christ and was born again as a new man, to offer their time, material wealth, and talents to the work of saving souls, and the footsteps of fulfilling the law of love. That work does not exist only in grandiose ministries, but is abundantly embedded within the honesty of a small duty one has taken on, and the everyday love that embraces the weaknesses of a brother. One can never give glory through religious outward appearance and the addition of deeds, and only the honest footsteps of a new creation standing upon the gospel of salvation accomplished at once become the greatest joy to God. And because this path is a path where one also enjoys the abundant harvest of eternal life and becomes most like oneself, the life of a new creation is a duty and at the same time the greatest privilege.